Our Father, we're so thankful for the wisdom that you have given us through your word and through the knowledge of learning about you. And we pray that as we open up Ezekiel tonight, that we will learn more about your dealing with the nation of Israel. And as we are the new Israel, that we would take lessons from it that could be beneficial in our service to you. We're mindful of those that are sick and hurting with the coronavirus or other health issues. We pray for their comfort and their recovery and your healing on them. Father, help us to be more like Jesus in everything that we do, in what we say and what we think. Help us to be good members of our family, good members of our communities, good members of our local congregations, and help us to shine our lights wherever we are. Be with Eric and the other teachers tonight as they teach a portion of your word, that those that hear can be benefited from it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay, I'm actually at the church building right now because after the study here, somebody that I've been studying with in the skeptic study, him and his wife are going to be baptized tonight. And so Samantha's been studying with the wife every other week on Saturdays, and I've been meeting with both of them together on Tuesday or Wednesday mornings, depending on the week. So if you guys could be praying for Noah and Clara, they visited Embry Hills a couple times, months ago, I guess now, but I've continued to meet with them. And so it's really exciting. And so that just keep that their growth in your prayers and stuff like that would be really, really encouraging and helpful. Okay, so for tonight, Ezekiel 7 through 19. There's the outline of our section. Okay, so Ezekiel 1 through 32, remember this is dealing with judgment against Judah and the nations. But we've seen that there's little pieces throughout chapters 1 through 32 where there is hope that's offered. And we're going to see one of those again tonight. But in the first section on judgment, God's glory leaves the temple. In the second section, chapters 33 through 48, that's the restoration of God's people, and God's glory returns to the temple. And so that's the trajectory of the book. We're in this section still where Ezekiel is writing before the siege happens. That would be the third siege that finally destroyed Jerusalem, which the book of Lamentations is writing about and lamenting that fall. So he's still writing before that happens. Okay. So what he's going to be doing in chapters 17 through 19, he's going to be destroying false hope. I'll show you how this works, but I want you to start in the table of contents in your Bible. So go to the table of contents, and I want to show you something from there, and then we'll go to Ezekiel 17 through 19. So if you look at the table of contents in your Bible, what is the first prophetic book? We break them up into the major and then the minor prophets, and Isaiah is the first one. So if you were to do like a mark next to Isaiah and then do a little mark next to Zephaniah. So Isaiah through Zephaniah, and then you leave out Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Isaiah through Zephaniah all take place during the book of 2 Kings. So the majority of the prophets in the Old Testament are written during 2 Kings. Now, specifically, Ezekiel is preaching in 2 Kings chapters 24 to 25. And this is when the first and the second besiegements have happened. And you wonder, why were there suddenly so many prophets during the book of 2 Kings? Anybody have any thoughts on that?
They were warning them to give up to Babylon so Jerusalem wouldn't be destroyed.
Yes. Yeah, they were constantly trying to warn the people to repent before it would be too late. And they did not listen, like we saw in the book of Zechariah, if some of you were in that class, where Zechariah tries to tell them about the former prophets who told them to repent, but they didn't listen to him. So Ezekiel, his historical context in the Bible is 2 Kings 24 to 25. And I want you to notice that Ezekiel, he's in exile. He's 900 miles away from Jerusalem, but he's explaining to his fellow exiles what will actually happen in Jerusalem. And so what I mentioned that this section especially is going to destroy any false hope that they had. So Ezekiel is destroying the false hope that some of these people had that Jerusalem is actually going to be spared. Now, let's start out with this discussion question, and then we'll get into the text. But why is false hope such a dangerous thing? And why would it be good for Ezekiel to cut false hope out of their life?
May be unable to make preparations for their life thereafter.
Okay, good. So they would know what to expect. They would have the right expectations on how they would actually eventually return. What else?
It deceives a person to have hope in the wrong thing.
Right. And so if they get deceived, what could end up happening?
They're totally led astray into all kinds of abominations, which happened.
Yeah, sometimes it can affect people morally. What if
Eric, another thing, they were not looking to God. They were looking to others like Egypt and whatever to help them.
Right.
And they had the false hope. That false hope did not come from God. It came from the false prophets.
Yes, yes. Have you guys ever met anybody who had some kind of false hope that they thought God communicated to them through some kind of dream or vision or some kind of feeling or a nudge, like some people talk about, and they're just really sure that God is going to bless them with a child or God is going to bless them with a nice house, or they just have like some premonition that they think has come from God? And then when it doesn't end up happening, what do they sometimes think about God?
God let them down.
Yeah, God let me down. I'm done with God. So what Ezekiel is doing is he's giving them a dose of reality, but as he does this, we've already seen he sprinkled in real hope. So Ezekiel would have been looked at somebody that was very negative, but he's actually giving them the best kind of hope that they can have. And so we'll see how he does that in this section. So the outline, this is a really simple outline for what we're looking at tonight. But chapter 17, he's going to give a parable. Chapter 18, he's going to deal with a cultural proverb. And then in chapter 19, he's going to lament over the destruction of Jerusalem before it happens, actually. So that's what we're looking at tonight. Any comments or questions about that before we start getting into this? Oh yeah, Andrew Hall had a good note. Proverbs 13:12 would indicate that false hope or unrealized hope is a killer. You had a good invitation on that a while ago.
Eric, is that all you wanted us to highlight in the table of contents was from that?
Yeah, I just think it's interesting to see that Isaiah through Zephaniah all take place in 2 Kings. And so Ezekiel is specifically in 2 Kings 24 and 25. Yeah. Okay, so let's start out with Ezekiel 17, and we'll look at this parable that Ezekiel will give. And I'll go ahead and start out by reading. We'll start out in verse 1 and just see how far we get with the reading. Look at Ezekiel 17 starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. Say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings and long pinions, rich in plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon and took the top of the cedar. He broke off the topmost of its young twigs and carried it to a land of trade and set it in a city of merchants. Then he took of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow twig, and it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine. And its branches turned toward him, and its roots remained where it stood. So it became a vine and produced branches and put out boughs or bows or whatever. Look at verse 7. And there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and shot forth its branches toward him from the bed where it was planted, that he might water it. It had been planted on good soil by abundant waters, that it might produce branches and bear fruit and become a noble vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that all its fresh sprouting leaves wither? It will not take a strong arm or many people to pull it from its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind strikes it, wither away on the bed where it is sprouted? Okay. Did everyone get all that? We can just move on. Okay. So there, in this parable, there's two eagles. The first eagle, I'm just going to go ahead and kind of ruin part of the interpretation right now, because verses 11 through 21 give the explanation of this parable. So because we don't have time to read everything, I'll just kind of spill the beans here. So the first eagle, according to verse 12, is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And what happens is Nebuchadnezzar comes and he takes the top off of a cedar in Lebanon. Lebanon would represent Jerusalem here. So you picture this giant eagle coming and he's taking the top off of this big tree. And the top of the tree is talking about the Davidic line, the line of kings that were promised to have the Messiah come through it. So it's talking about how he took Jehoiachin in the second besiegement. That would have been the one that Ezekiel was taken in captivity from. So like the royal line was taken, at least in that person. But what Nebuchadnezzar does is he replanted with Zedekiah. He's kind of like the puppet king that he placed in Jerusalem to reign. And he set it up to grow. He was going to have him be the king. It was going to be in Nebuchadnezzar's best interest to still have Jerusalem thrive, because Nebuchadnezzar was into trade and this was along a major travel route and everything. So it's just saying he did some damage, but he also allowed it to sort of continue. But here's the problem that happened. There was a second eagle, which is Egypt. And so this eagle, what happens with this replanted vine is the vine, which is Zedekiah, the puppet king that was set up in Jerusalem, the vine gravitates towards this rival eagle of Egypt. So it's like he's starting to like look for somebody else to help him and to deliver him from this covenant that he entered into with Nebuchadnezzar. Is everybody tracking so far? Is this making sense? Okay. So he does that. And so verses 9 and 10 give several rhetorical questions to show that Egypt is not going to actually help in this, in these circumstances. Imagine for a moment that some country took over the United States, but then we started trusting in some other country to deliver us with their military might. That's what Zedekiah has done. And it's interesting that they're going after Egypt. Throughout the Bible, Egypt is a false hope. Can you think of the first time in the scriptures where Egypt is pictured as a false hope? Okay, good. So Abraham went there during the famine, and that didn't really work out very well. And then when he was in Egypt, presumably, he picks up somebody named Hagar, and he ends up trying to have a child through her. He does, but he's not the true chosen child of the promise that God had intended. And so Egypt is pictured right from the beginning in the Bible as being a false hope. And so, was somebody saying something? Okay. And so we have to be warned from this that there might be worldly powers or worldly philosophies that are not from God that we might be tempted to trust in. And for the Israelites, that's Egypt. And they were literally that for them, and they were symbolically that for them as well. So the interpretation in verses 11 through 21, we kind of integrated that into verses 1 through 10 as we were discussing that. But there's a couple things I want to highlight from 11 through 21. The point of 11 through 21 is that Zedekiah broke his oath. He was, again, set up as this puppet king, but he pledged his allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar actually in God's name. Like, he made this covenant with him in 2 Chronicles 36 that he would serve him, he would pay taxes to him, or whatever it would involve. And so he broke it, but he sent ambassadors to Egypt for help. And so God is upset with him that he had started to go to Egypt to try to break out of this covenant that he had made. So there's one lesson from this, that we got to be careful with our words. The covenants we've entered into, marriage would be an example. Committing your life to Jesus when you're baptized would be an example of that. But I think one thing that we see Zedekiah doing is he thinks that if he has a new set of leaders, it's going to make all the difference for him. And the election is what, how long away? We can't put our trust in earthly leaders as if some kind of different earthly leader, or if we're going to have the same earthly leader, as if that's somehow going to save us. We have to trust ultimately in Jesus. And so that's the interpretation that's given there. Any comments or questions up to verse 21? Okay, let's see how he actually gives some hope then. So after dashing the worldly hopes of the people that they are going to be judged, look at verses 22 to 24. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off the topmost of its young twigs, a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that I may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar, and under it will dwell every kind of bird, and the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree, dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. So he's saying here, he's using this same imagery of what Nebuchadnezzar did, where he took the top off of one of the cedars. He took the royal line away, but then he set up this new one. This same kind of imagery is being repurposed for God, where he's going to take a sprig now. And he's going to he's going to replant the people, and they're going to grow in such a way that on this mountain they're going to become this sprig that grows up so that birds can find nest in it. Does that sound like any of the parables Jesus ever taught, by the way?
The mustard seed.
Yes, very good. The parable of the mustard seed. When Jesus is teaching the parables, they're not just nice little stories that he came up with. They're rooted in Old Testament background. And so I think when he tells that story, he's referencing what this passage is saying, that one day there will be on this mountain, the heavenly Jerusalem, there's going to be this replanting where this big tree is going to grow, and it's actually going to provide nest shade for the birds and stuff like that. So notice what Ezekiel's doing. He's destroying their earthly false hope, but then he's exchanging it with real hope, which is what the scriptures do for us. There's some people that when they read the Bible, they might be frustrated that it doesn't promise them all the earthly things that they might want. But what it does do is it gives you a real hope that will never put you to shame. It's a real hope that you can actually trust in, that is going to be sure. So that's what Ezekiel's providing for them. We'll say more about that in a little bit. Is there anything you guys want to say up to chapter 17, though, through this chapter?
Question.
Yes.
Do you think that the woman at the well, when she was talking to Jesus about on the mountain, she might have been referring to this scripture?
So they were discussing Mount Gerizim, which is where the Samaritans worshipped, versus Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem. But in that context, Jesus is saying that there's going to come a day where it won't matter. So mm-hmm. Because the kingdom's going to be all over the world, and you can worship God anywhere over the whole world. So I think Jesus is talking about the true fulfillment in that sense. But I don't think she's referring to this mountain.
Okay.
Yeah. All right. So that's the parable. So they are going to be judged. Zedekiah's broken his oath. This leads into one of those chapters in chapter 18. This is one of those chapters that kind of gets plucked because there's a lot of great teachings in this. This is one of the best chapters in the Bible to disprove Calvinism, that and original sin, that the sin of Adam and Eve should not be counted against us. Even though clearly it's affected the whole world, we're not guilty because they're guilty. Chapter 18 is going to show that principle. But try to think and ask yourself the question, how does this fit the context as we go through this? So let's start out by reading verses 1 through 4. This is really a summary of the whole chapter. And then we'll kind of flesh it out from there. So look at Ezekiel 18, 1 through 4. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? And here's the proverb that they keep saying. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Okay. So here's this parable that these people have been quoting, and the parable is that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Can anybody explain what that proverb means? Yes. So, and if you think about the imagery of this, imagine that Asher was standing right next to me and I had eaten some really sour grapes. So I eat them and I'm totally fine. But then his mouth starts puckering, even though he wasn't the one that ate it. So that's what they're saying. It's like they're saying, well, our forefathers, they're the ones who have done the bad things. And that's why we're in exile now. In other words, they're saying we've inherited our guilt from our parents. And so we're the ones suffering for what they did. So what they're saying is they think that the exile that's happened to them and the judgment that's happened to them is through no fault of their own. And today you can even think about, like, doesn't it feel really good to shift the blame away from us? It's like, well, whenever we do that, it's like scratching an itch so bad that you start bleeding. Like, it kind of feels good in the moment, but it ends up never really helping. Like, we can be really quick to blame our parents, teachers that we had, siblings, spouse, employee. And certainly, people can have a really bad influence on us. But what these people were saying was, we're in exile right now, and we did nothing wrong. You can start to see how the audience that Ezekiel's preaching to, why they're described as hard-hearted people. They didn't really understand that they deserved everything that happened to them as well. Certainly their forefathers contributed to what is ultimately happening, but they've contributed to it as well. So the point of this chapter is to say that the soul that sins will die. He's saying that everybody's personally responsible for their sin. That should actually say verses 19 and 20. Ezekiel 18 verses 19 and 20 is another summary statement for this chapter. Now, I can go ahead and read that really quick. It says, yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So you see the point here. Everybody's personally responsible, and he's saying here, this parable or this proverb will no longer be used anymore. Any comments or questions just so far about what they were saying and how Ezekiel is confronting that false idea? I want to take I hope it's not quite a rabbit hole. We won't spend too much time on this. But one lesson from this today would be the dangers of cultural slogans that are not biblical. There's a lot of things that people might say that sound like there's a lot of truth in it, but and they kind of have like a ring to it, kind of like the book of Proverbs does, but they're not completely true. I'll give you one example. And I'm not disparaging anybody that said this before. But when people say people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care, I have some problems with saying something like that. Because Jesus had said on one occasion in Matthew 23 that when the Pharisees are teaching things that are true, you should still listen to them. Did they care about people? Not really. But the Christian should be so much in love with whatever is true that even if a hypocrite said it to us, we would still at least take the truth that was said and do something with it. And that's just one example. There's a lot of cultural slogans that might not be in the Bible that sound wise. But if we say them enough and hear them enough, they could actually get us thinking in unbiblical ways. And Ezekiel actually has to spend 32 verses dismantling this idea. So any comments or questions up to that point? Okay, so what he does in verses 5 through 20 is he shows this picture of personal responsibility, and he does it through three generations. So in verses 5 through 9, he describes a father who is a just, righteous person, and he gives all these different character qualities of the righteous person, and there's some interesting debates about why he uses some of the examples he does. We don't have time to get into that right now. But then he gives the second generation, which would be that this just and righteous father ends up having an unjust son in verses 10 through 13. The Bible teaches this, that godly people can have ungodly children. That's an unfortunate reality at times. But then in verses 14 through 18, he gives the third generation, and that is this unjust son ends up having a son who himself is just. In other words, this third generation has become like his grandfather. And so in this case, the righteousness kind of skips a generation. But I want to look at verse 14 for a moment. I think this verse is really interesting. In verse 14, it says, "Now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise." So in verse 14, you've got this kid who his dad is unrighteous. His grandfather is righteous. You can see some of these kinds of ebbs and flows happening with some of the kings in 1 and 2 Kings, by the way. But I remember when I was in California, that one of the guys at the church, he grew up with parents that got drunk all the time. And he had told me a story about somebody else he met that was in the same circumstance. And the guy had said to him that the other guy, like, he got into alcohol too because his parents did. But he had a brother who didn't get into alcohol. And if you were to ask both brothers, the one who became a drunk and the other one who didn't become a drunk, if you were to ask them the question, why did you do what you did? They both answered the same way, and they said, what other choice did I have? So, like, some people can grow up with really ungodly parents, and they say, I have no choice but to do the exact opposite. And then there's other people, unfortunately, that end up mimicking their parents. In this case, you've got the righteous, unrighteous, and then righteous. But the point of all of this in this context is to say that everybody's personally responsible. So the judgment that's been predicted in chapter 17, chapter 16, chapter 15, that all of this is happening because these people who are in exile have personally contributed to the downfall of the nation. And I think it's important for us to understand, too, that all of us with our sin have also personally contributed to the wickedness in the world. But that's what Ezekiel is getting them to see here. Any comments or questions up to verse 20?
Eric, I've got kind of a question. I guess it goes along with a comment, but your last comment spurs it. What is death in this context? I think you've brought out that in the greater context, the judgment of God involves the ending of physical life.
Yes.
And that seems to be a part of the description here through verse 18. Even that phrase at the end of verse 13 has always been curious to me. His blood shall be upon him. I think sometimes we kind of read a spiritual death concept into these verses that might not be as complete as what's being described here. But my basic question is, what is the death?
That's a tricky thing because there is a sense in which there is a literal salvation if the people would have submitted to Babylon. But Zedekiah rejected him, so the third wave of judgment is going to come and literally kill a lot of these people. But when I think it's Ezekiel, I think it's somewhere in chapter 21 or 22 that says that the righteous and the unrighteous are going to both end up being killed by the sword when the judgment comes. So I think there could be, it would be more of like a proverb that some of these righteous people would physically live, but it wouldn't be a direct promise. But so then ultimately I would say spiritually, which might just be the easy answer, but because Ezekiel, it's got to be somewhere in chapter 21 where it says that the righteous and the unrighteous are going to end up being killed by it. Is that kind of what you're saying too, Dave?
I can't get away from the fact that there seems to be a physical element, and maybe the simplest way my mind's been able to kind of reconcile it all is we're to simply think of this as death, as being the judgment of God or the forfeiture of life from God. And I think there is some understanding that we're supposed to have that the judicial, you know, judgment of God against sin involves the forfeiture of life. I think that's what the old law of Moses kind of taught through the sacrificial system and everything. So, you know, whether it's judgment brought by God by the nations on physical life, or whether this is, you know, these verses here are meant to be kind of thinking about our day-to-day life before God, there does seem to be some aspect of the forfeiture of physical life
and
being part of the judgment of God.
And if Ezekiel is talking about the people who are still in Jerusalem, if they didn't submit to Nebuchadnezzar, they were going to be besieged and literally killed because of their own stubbornness to not listen to Jeremiah, to go out and submit to them. So that's why I think there's kind of a double idea that you can, but you wouldn't say it across the board necessarily, because there still will be some righteous people that are physically killed in this. So, but that's always been a tricky question for me, like with Habakkuk, by faith the righteous will live. The New Testament spiritualizes that. So,
Eric, I think you were thinking of Ezekiel 21, verse 4.
Is it 21:4? I think that sounds right to me. Yep. Because I will cut off from you both righteous and wicked. Therefore, my sword shall be drawn from its sheath against all flesh from south to north. So, yeah. Okay. So, that's the overall idea, the personal responsibility. By the way, I have this Deuteronomy 24:16. The law taught the same thing. So, in other words, for us today to say that I am a sinner because of what Adam transferred to me is just not a biblical concept. If it was true for the third besiegement against Jerusalem, this is teaching us a truth that of how God operates that I think would be true across time. So we see that. Now, you also see this encouraging thing in verses 21 through 24, where Ezekiel says, you guys can still change. You have the ability to do that. So look at verses 21 to 24. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered. For the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. Okay. So in this passage, you've got people changing from unrighteous to righteous. I think one thing that's interesting, like you got stories with Manasseh, who did all kinds of wicked things and God still forgave him. David seemed to indicate in 2 Samuel 24, verse 14, that God is more forgiving than people. And I think you even see that right now with some of the things that are going on, like whenever politicians can uncover some wickedness against the other politician, or some celebrity this cancel culture is kind of like a honor shame culture that's starting to come to the United States now. And it's very unforgiving. I understand that there's the importance of asking for forgiveness, but God is more forgiving than people are. So you've got this idea of these unrighteous people becoming righteous. And that gives me encouragement that none of us are chained to our bad habits. Like, we can change things. It's possible to do that. And in verse 23, God wants them to change because he has no pleasure in the death of people when they're unrighteous. Then in verse 24, somebody who is righteous can also become unrighteous, which means that if any of us ever look to the glory days of some time in our history as a Christian, when we used to study our Bible a lot more and we used to mark it up with a highlighter and a pencil and we used to go out and do good deeds for people. Like, we can't look to those days and think that we've kind of done what we needed to do. You can go from righteous to unrighteous. And so, again, this is this principle of people having personal responsibility for their actions. All right, anything up that you guys want to say up to that point? Okay. Even so, verses 25 to 29, they're accusing God of being unjust. Remember in Malachi where it'll say, God says, I have loved you, and then it says, yet you say, how have you loved us? And there's this disputation thing going on. You get a little bit of that here in verses 19, but then also in verse 25, where Ezekiel is making some kind of affirmation, and then he's assuming that they're thinking in this way, and so he's going to respond to them in that way. So he's pointing out that they're just quicker to accuse God of wrongdoing than themselves. And the chapter ends with an exhortation to change. Stop shifting the blame to God and make sure that you change the way that you need to. And again, it emphasizes that God doesn't enjoy the death of unrepentant people. Okay, so in the context of saying you guys are going to be judged, he's saying you also better realize you deserve it. So any comments or questions on any of that? I guess I'll say this too. I think our culture sometimes has the tendency to over-psychologize the reason people do such and such. And then in the over-psychologizing of something, if that's even a word, we say, well, that person did that because their parents were this way to them, and they had a really mean boss at work, and they also have, like, this disorder for their personality and all these – and all those things could be true. But we can't do that to the point where we're actually removing personal responsibility. So I think it's helpful to know why you are the way you are, why you think the way that you think, but don't do that to the point where you think you've abdicated some kind of responsibility from you. I think that's one of the dangers of psychology. I don't think psychology is dangerous across the board, but when we start to over-psychologize why people are this or that kind of way, we end up sometimes removing guilt in the process.
I can't hear you.
Okay. Okay, so then let's go to chapter 19, if nobody has anything else they want to say about that. All right, so chapter 19, we've got this lament. And in verses 1 through 9, there's going to be this lamenting over some kings. Can everybody hear me okay, by the way? Okay. All right, so in verses 1 through 9, there's this lament for some kings. And verses 1 through 9 pictures Judah as a lioness, like this female lion that has cubs. And two of the cubs are talked about, which are the kings, some of the kings. And it talks about Jehoahaz, who has devoured men. He had an oppressive leadership. The second young lion is verses 5 through 9, which I think is talking about Jehoiachin or Zedekiah. There's debates about that. But the point is that likewise in verse 6, he also devoured men. So look at verse 3, Ezekiel 19, verse 3. And she brought up one of her cubs. He became a young lion, and he learned to catch prey. So he was a lion that learned to catch prey, but he had an unsatiable appetite, so he also devoured men in verse 3. Look at verse 6. This is the other one. He prowled among the lions. He became a young lion, and he learned to catch prey. He devoured men. So right before Jerusalem ends up getting destroyed, you've got all of this these wicked leaders that are pictured as being unjust with the way that they're leading. And so he's showing that these kings are being held responsible for their sins. But he's lamenting for them before the judgment even happens. Okay, anything else? Anything you guys want to say just about that up to 1 through 9? Okay, I see that Grant Pickup had sent a message. Grant, was there anything you wanted to say about that comment in chapter 18? Can we hear you right now?
I don't know. Can you hear me?
I can hear you.
Okay. Can you hear me now? Better?
Yep, that's better.
All right. Well, I don't want to take up your time.
Oh, you're fine.
We're kind of past it.
Oh, we are.
So, we're past the section where we were talking about chapter 18, and
that's okay. What do you
Dave's
got?
Question. I was going to say, I think Dave sort of inclination about the blurring of the lines of what we think of as spiritual and physical death is right. Because those concepts are really sort of blurred throughout the Old Testament. In some ways, like, spiritual death is a category that we sort of impose on our own readings of Scripture. Not to say that that's not a reality, but I'm not sure that that's a strictly biblical phrase. So I think the idea here is that, yeah, the punishment for your sins is going to be that you're going to die. and that doesn't mean that it's always the way that it manifests it, but in particular, I think that's the point being made in chapter 18, specifically in relation to people being, you know, taken away to exile and your livelihood basically being ended, right?
And to ultimately live, your body's going to be resurrected. And that's what the final resurrection is, the overturning of death in every way imaginable.
Right. Yeah. There's another question that goes along with that, which is just about sort of how revolutionary the ideas of chapter 18 are, with the concept of, like, individual accountability and individual responsibility for sin in a culture where, you know, everything is done sort of in terms of on a national level, right? I mean, God's judgment is almost always portrayed as against the nation of Israel, carried out by another king of another nation.
Right.
And so there's so much political aspect to God's judgment in how it is manifested. And here you've got Ezekiel saying, no, this is actually going to be an individual thing. And even at the end of the chapter, he references new spirit and new heart, which, you know, is New Testament language. You know, it seems to me that chapter 18 is in some ways looking forward to a more new covenant aspect of ethics and morality.
And in the ancient world, there, a lot of the philosophers argued over determinism, that we don't really ultimately have a choice over how we end up living. But everything was more corporate, with right. how nations were judged. And Devin, he said, like, personally, like, you personally have a role in all of it. Yeah, that's good.
Those are big topics, obviously.
Right.
And chapter 18 is only sort of a slice of the pie on that.
And
I think it's important to point out that it's a pretty significant piece of that question within the Old Testament.
Yeah, and I think it's important to point out, too, that the Bible is constantly countercultural. Like, the Bible was not written to fit a culture. The Old Testament is countercultural to its own day. The New Testament is countercultural to its own day, which is one evident. Like, the Bible is gonna confront every culture, which must mean it hasn't come from human culture. It's coming from divine ideas down. So, yeah, that's good. Okay. All right. So back to this Ezekiel 19, these two lions, the two cubs, they're wicked. They're going to be held responsible. So verses 10 through 14, picture then Judah as being a vine. So the imagery shifts from a lioness with cubs to a vine that's going to be plucked up and withered away by the east wind. That's talking about Nebuchadnezzar's final attack in 587 BC or 586 BC or whatever. And that's ultimately what happened when Zedekiah was the leader. That was the same king that broke his covenant with Nebuchadnezzar that we read about in chapter 17. So all of this is coming back around. And again, like we said, Ezekiel is destroying the false hope of the people that maybe, just maybe, Jerusalem will be spared. Has anybody been worried that maybe America's falling apart right now? And then, like, we're trying to cling to all kinds of things that might give us hope that maybe we're actually going to be okay, and maybe we will be, maybe we won't be. But either way, our hope shouldn't be here. It's interesting. Look at verse 14 of chapter 19. Fire has gone out from its stem, and its shoots has consumed its fruit, so that there remains in it no strong stem, no scepter for ruling. And then it says, this is a lamentation. And it has become a lamentation. The idea of this is that he wrote this lamentation before the judgment happened. So he says, this is the lamentation. And then the judgment happened. And then he says, and it's become a lamentation because it's all come to pass. So that's Ezekiel 17 through 19. Does anybody want to make any final comments or questions about any of that? I really appreciate people wanting to slow down and ask questions. I try to get my notes on there so people can kind of track. Like, these are the same notes that I'm teaching from, so you're seeing my teaching notes when you see this stuff. So hopefully you get like the flow of thought with at least how I'm trying to approach it. But I appreciate when anybody's ever got a question and they want to have something clarified. And I really appreciate everybody's interest in studying a book like this. This has been really fun so far. And I hope it's been encouraging to you all. So we'll pick up in chapters. I think we're doing 20 to 22 next time. So we'll do that on Sunday. Anything else anybody wants to comment on before we're done? All right. You guys have a good night then.
Thank you, Eric.
Yep.
Thank you.
Thank you. Good night.
Good night.